Well, this morning, we're going to take a brief break from our trek through Matthew chapter 1 so that we can pause for a moment to understand what it is that we just witnessed when we watched Luke get baptized. What is it that Luke is declaring in this event? Because at the very core of it, the very center of it, is a radical transformation of the heart. There's a radical reorienting. This week, I couldn't help but see a stark contrast in this simple, every news source out there, protesters came, and while exact figures are hard to come by, it is being reported that their Venice wedding cost roughly 50 million opulence that redefined celebration. From star-studded performances to breathtaking venues, these events illustrate that for the ultra-wealthy, love is truly more than money. But whatever type of love is on such opulent display does not equate to true joy, to true happiness. In fact, article on this wedding with this. He says, quote, "There comes a point in any multi-day wedding when the mood takes a subtle but irreversible turn from sheer jubilation to near incarceration. When the esprit de corps that radiated from guests during welcome cocktails on Thursday night has entirely evaporated to the extent that at least six people among the party have idly daydreamed about a massacre. When all small talk dried up several days ago during the color-coded warm-up pre-lunch wedding eve game of rounders, meaning even childhood friends are simply standing in barren silence, flat champagne in one hand, thicket of dirty bamboo skewers in the other. When dozens of people have French exited to avoid the day four life-drawing and tarot after party, despite the airport being a six-hour taxi ride away and there being no flights until March. It's a volta you so rarely see caught on camera, usually because the photographer died from exhaustion shortly after the first dance, which is why we must treasure the below image of Bill Gates. He is a deeply serious, respected 69-year-old man who absolutely does not want to go to a Dolce Notte pajamas and lingerie party with Orlando Bloom and some of the Kardashians. But alas, he RSVP'd and gave his dietary requirements. His sentence is written." Now, that rather humorous analysis of their wedding highlights a very important aspect of life. Sustained joy, enduring happiness, is not found in what you do, who you are, who you know, or how much money you have. Limitless love is not displayed on golden thrones of grandeur surrounded by the rich and powerful who flash sycophantic smiles. In reality, it is on display on a wooden cross as a suffering Savior nailed to that cross bears the weight of the sins of those who hated him, despised him, and rejected him. Paul says in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us." Christ died for us. The sinner can not only see this love on the cross, but feel it as they come to trust in Jesus and to recognize that the penalty of their sins has been dealt with by Jesus himself, and therefore they stand forgiven before a holy and blameless God. This is a truly limitless love because it will extend into all eternity. As sinners, our desires are misplaced because they are wrought in sin. We think that wealth, fame, drugs, family, whatever you desire the most, are what will ultimately make us happy. But they won't. Not ultimately. And yet, people are willing to give up so much to get those things. How many people did those who sit at the top of their businesses have to step on in order to get there? How many families have been ruined in the pursuit of money or drugs? People will give up a lot to pursue fleeting joy. What are you willing to count as loss for ultimate joy? about what are you willing to say. All of this over here means nothing. It means nothing if I can have the very thing which will satisfy the internal longing of my soul. We were created to find ultimate satisfaction in something greater, something more eternal. We were made to find our delight in God through Christ. And this is what Luke confesses in his baptism. And that is what the Apostle Paul points us to in Philippians 3. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Philippians 3. And we're going to read the first 11 verses there. And I want you to listen to how Paul thinks about the things around him, thinks about the things of this world. Philippians chapter 3. Here's what he says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Well, as we briefly look at this text, let me remind us where Paul is when he writes this. In chapter 1, he mentions several times of his own imprisonment. Right? Paul writes this from jail. And yet from his dark, gloomy prison cell in first century Philippi, he can tell the Christians that he's writing to, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Consider his immeasurable greatness. Hold him as your most precious treasure. And even in the darkest cells of prison, he will be your joy. Paul will go on in chapter 4 to say this in an even more emphatic way. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now don't confuse this with putting on a smile and being happy. Paul was not happy. Have you ever looked into the prisons of the first century? There's no Netflix. Paul's not going to the gym every day and doing online courses. These were horrible places. Paul is not happy there. But even in the midst of his suffering, he can have joy because Christ is his treasure. And so he reminds them here, finally, my brothers, finally, Dundalk Baptist Church, rejoice in the Lord. And then he moves on in verse 2. To warn them about those who make circumcision the grounds for their right standing before God. He says, don't be swayed by them. Why? for we are the circumcision. And by that he means those who believe in Christ have had their hearts of stone cut off, and they have been given a heart of flesh. In Colossians 2, Paul says a similar thing. He says, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So Paul is telling them, beware of these individuals because they distort the gospel. They distort what really matters. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Watch out for these individuals, because physical circumcision was merely a sign to something else, a change of heart, a change of desire, a change of love. And this change is evidenced through worship by the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus. And this word glory is the word we usually translate as boast. The believer boasts in Christ Jesus. People love to erect monuments, even if they're just verbal monuments, to their moral achievements, and they boast in them. They rejoice in them. Look at all that I've done. Look at all the people I've helped. Look at all the powerful people I know. Look at what a good person I am. It is all self-adulation. I think I've told this story before, but Ashley and I were in London a couple years ago, and we went into Harrods. You talk about opulence. There was a toilet bowl cleaner for £1,200. I was draining my bank account, just breathing the air in that building. But as you walk up one of the flights of stairs, on the wall, it said this: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And I chuckled when I saw that, because that's a line from a poem by the name of Ozymandias. And the reason I chuckled is because that poem is about the fallen remains of a once ancient king. And on a pedestal, amidst the vast sea of sand, it said the words, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And the next line of the poem is, nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. One day Harrods will be a footnote in the history of London. In a couple months, no one will care about the 50 million euro wedding the Bezos has had. And all the exulting of your own achievements will mean nothing when you stand before God himself. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look at what a virtuous and moral person I am. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Understand that this morning. This is who you are. You and me are a sinner. That is what Luke confesses today. He is a sinner in need of a great Savior. His boast is not in what he has done, because he has done nothing. Our boast is in Christ alone. We put no confidence in the flesh. But then Paul moves on in verse 4 to give a hypothetical. And he basically says, if you want to play the game of who's got a better resume, let's play. You don't know what you're up against. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is Paul's ethnic and moral pedigree. According to the righteous standing under the law of God, I was blameless. I followed the laws meticulously to the point that in my zeal to keep the law, I persecuted the church of Christ. I sought their imprisonment. If there were moral grounds to stand on before God himself, Paul is saying he had them. That is what we still do. Some of you may have said at one time or another, I don't need to go to church. I don't need Jesus or this Bible stuff because I'm basically a good person. I haven't killed anyone. I'm generally nice to people. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't, but who doesn't? I'm basically a good person. Others think they have favored status by God, and that's evident in their success. They have a really good job, or they have lots of money, and therefore, all is well with them. And what is Paul's answer to all of this? Now listen to the following verses, because if you really hear what Paul is saying here, you will realize the radical heart transformation that has to take place in order to think like this. And in these verses, you'll understand that what you witnessed today was not Luke getting wet and joining a church, but a public declaration that Christ is his greatest treasure. Listen to what Paul writes in verses 7 to 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. All that Paul was and all that Paul had, whatever gain he had in this life, he counted as loss. It was nothing. It was actually less than nothing. If you count all that you have gained in this life as loss, if your status in society means nothing, if all your philanthropy is counted as filthy rags, if your billions of euros and your 50 million euro wedding is rubbish, if all you have is counted as loss, what's going to replace all that? If you're going to consider all that you could have in this world as dung, what do you get for it? Is there any gain? And for Paul, the answer is a resounding yes. I get Christ, the one who redeemed me, who saved me, who paid the penalty for my sins. But you notice, while we read this text, while all of that is true, Paul doesn't bring up any of the things Christ accomplishes for us in this passage. It's not that he wants Christ because then he gets to go to heaven and be forgiven of his sins. That's not it at all. The treasure is Christ himself. Getting Jesus is getting gain. He said it earlier in chapter 1. Here he is, he's in prison, and he writes in 1:19 and following, he says, again, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, right? He will rejoice no matter the outcome of his imprisonment. His desire is to honor Christ with his body in all that he does. If he lives, great. If he dies, fine. Let Christ be honored. How can he say that? What benefit does he get if he dies? Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How is it gain? He gets Christ. He gets the one that fills the longing of all of our hearts. We try and fill that longing with the dopamine rush of drugs or sex or food or money or lavish parties, and we think we are being filled when all we're doing is pouring water into a bucket with a hole in it. They never satisfy. We are never full. Notice in Philippians 3:7-9 that Paul increases the intensity of his possession of Christ as he moves along. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Right? Christ is himself more worthy than all that is in this world. Everything is counted as loss. And then he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." To know Christ is more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Paul continues, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Gaining Christ, beholding the ineffable glory of Jesus and treasuring it above all else, results in seeing the world with a different perspective. It results in seeing this world with an entirely new set of eyes. Jeff Bezos' 127-meter super yacht is rubbish. It's dung compared to gaining Christ. Suffering the loss of all that you have is nothing because you have Christ. It doesn't mean there is not hardship or sorrow. Paul writes this while chains hold him to the floor of a cold cell. There may be sorrow and hardship, but in the midst of it, there is still joy. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds his readers that early on as Christians, they did things or said things that landed some of them in prison. They didn't run and hide, though. In fact, they had compassion on those in prison. They stuck with them. This resulted in the taking of all of their stuff. People knocking down their doors and just taking it from them. The author of Hebrews says in 10:34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Joyfully. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Paul started with "for the sake of Christ," to then "knowing Christ," and then "gaining Christ," and now at the beginning of verse 9, "and be found in him." There is a union of identity between the believer and Jesus. When a sinner repents and believes in Christ, that faith unites him to Jesus such that we share in the very privileges that Christ alone procured. We are made alive together with Christ. We're raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We're shown the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ. We're created in him for good works, In Christ, those who were far off have been brought near. In him, we are being built unto a temple. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. We are new creations in him. All grounds for standing, all accomplishments, all possessions are considered as loss. It's all rubbish in order that we might gain Christ and be found in him. I want to close with just 2 points of application here. One for everyone here this morning, and then one specifically for Luke. First, all of us, everyone in this room, must recognize that we have no grounds to stand on before a holy and perfect God. Because our hearts, by nature, are sinful. They are sinful. Even the good things we do are tainted with sin. And because we are sinners, we stand condemned before God. You have no righteous ground on which you can firmly stand. And so guilty is the verdict. What we need is a righteousness not our own. Listen to what Paul says as he continues in Philippians 3:9. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is a means by which we can stand before a holy God and hear the verdict declared not guilty. But it only comes by faith. Faith in Christ, a faith that recognizes that on the cross, truly limitless love was on display as he bore our sins on his body, bearing the punishment for our sins. So that we might be forgiven. So that we might be given a righteousness from him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our only hope is to believe in Jesus. That he has done it all. We have nothing to offer but our sin, to trust in him. And we will have, as Paul said in Philippians 3:9, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This morning, Luke gave public declaration of that faith. He gave public declaration that he is unworthy. That his righteousness is not his own, and that Christ has done it all. Lastly, to Luke specifically, and by extension to all who have believed and been baptized here this morning, let me read the last 2 verses of our passage, Philippians 3:10 to 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Luke, let your passion be the same as Paul's is here. His desire is to know Christ. In every circumstance, beholding the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Regard him as your greatest treasure. And remember that these are the words of a man in prison. Paul's passion here is to know Christ, but he keeps going in suffering and resurrection. Being a Christian does not alleviate pain and suffering. In fact, it may bring more suffering upon you. But if Christ has the prime seat of your affections, then every trial, every stress, every moment of suffering will only deepen your relationship with him as you share in his sufferings. And if death should be your lot, instant gain. Instant gain as Christ will be yours. And one day, the resurrection of your body will be your reward. John Piper has said, quote, "Paul knows what resurrection will mean. It will mean everlasting fellowship with Christ in a new body on a new earth without sin and filled with joy. So he is eager to walk the very path that led Christ to glory, the path of suffering with him. Being with Christ in the end will be worth any price of suffering here." Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Let these words be true of you. And you will have more in this life than even the Bezoses have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we admit we do not treasure our Savior like we ought. We do not desire to gain him like we should. Our hearts and our mind are drawn to other things, to know them more than we know Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to see with eyes that Paul had and to recognize that one day all of us will face death itself. We will be looking at it in the face. And our hearts will either be prepared for instant gain, or fear and terror will take hold. Lord, how I pray that you would open the hearts of everyone here to see that Christ is their gain, that they trust in him, believe in him, have faith in him, that their sins will be forgiven, they will be justified, his righteousness will be theirs, and they will stand before God not guilty, and Christ will be our greatest treasure. It's a radical way to live. And only by your amazing grace, only by turning hearts, only by the power of your Spirit do people live like this. We pray especially now for Luke. However many days you have allotted for his life, let there not be one where he does not treasure Christ above all else. May that be true for all who believe this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.